going to start off in Psalms chapter 8. This is we've got this listed under our praise and thanksgiving psalm, but as we get into it, you'll recognize that it is also a messianic psalm in several ways. The title that has been given to this psalm, that one of the writers that I read speaks of it as the ultimate victory, which is also speaking of towards Christ, all things will be put in submission under his feet, and he will be the ultimate judge, the one that ultimately saves us all. Also, it's in reference to the last Adam. We will see how Christ, the Messiah, has become the last Adam. That comes up a little bit in this psalm. I meant to look up this morning a couple of the different songs. The psalm, as it starts off there, the song that I do that comes to my mind is How Majestic Is Your Name, which is a beautiful song that we sing. There are probably several others that are words that come from this psalm as well. There's no doubt that David, as he's written this psalm, and the believers of this time did anticipate a glorious future with the Lord. As we read through this, that it's so obvious that it comes out in the psalm that they have faith in the Lord, and that they see that there is a future of one day. The psalm has also suggested that he was in his older years as he wrote this psalm. As somebody that is starting to become a little bit older, I think a little differently than I did when I was in my 20s and 30s. I think a little more seriously about some things and less about worldly things and more about spiritual things. So we tend to, our thinking changes as we mature. And David here has very good words to wisdom to us in this psalm. It's messianic in the ways of it's quoted in Matthew by Jesus in Matthew chapter 21. I think we'll look at that here in a few minutes. Also in Ephesians chapter 1, that's speaking of Christ, how he's seated at the right hand of God. In 1 Corinthians also, it's speaking of all the things being subjection to Christ. And also in Hebrews chapter 2, which we'll look more in depth at that here in just a few moments. David speaks of the glory of God and how the glory of man and his destiny to reflect upon God. So it's a lot of glory that we need to pay close attention to, that it's our destiny to be extending that glory or seeing that glory of God and living our lives accordingly. Our role in this life is to rule over God's creation and doing so in a way that brings glory to God and fulfilling what he has set aside for us to do. So let us look over in Psalms chapter 8, and let's read through this psalm for just a moment and look at a few of the verses. And do I have anybody that would be willing to read verses 1 through 4 and somebody to read 5 through 8? Nate, would you go ahead and read 1 through 4? And Adam, would you read 5 through 8 for us?
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?
You made him little less than God, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him Lord over the works of your hands, put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, as well as animals in the wild, birds of the sky and fish of the sea passing through the currents of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth.
It's very interesting how that in this psalm, which of course these psalms were written to be songs to sing of praises to God, the first and last verse of this psalm are identical. I think that was a the reasoning behind that is to bring to the point of who God is and how in verse 8 it speaks to his majestic. What other words in verse 8? How majestic? What, any other words that are used in some of the other translations? Excellent. Excellent. Bringing up the same thought to consider. We should, the excellence of God or the majesty of God, referring to the character or the nature of God, his personality. We recognize that throughout all of the earth. Also here, I'm step past the very first line there. Oh Lord, our Lord. How he calls on the Lord under two different names there. We recognize in the scriptures, we see that when the name Lord is spelled out with all capitals, it's different from the capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. We see that as two different names that they have for the Lord. Speaking of the covenant of God, Yahweh, his people, how dear it is that this is our God, our Lord, that we have a covenant with. We've seen the covenant, the idea of covenant from the beginning of time, the word covenant used in the covenant that man has with God throughout all of history. That's a special endearing, something that's rather deep, more than just on the surface of honor. It's a deeper honor that we have for that Lord. Yahweh being the Lord of Israel. Now David calls upon them and calls upon him in such a great daring thing. He's putting him as his Lord, as he's elevating him above all things. Then he, again, talking about how majestic or how excellent is your name on the earth. And then yes.
That's a good point to make. One of them is really in name, Yahweh in name, while Lord is a title. But then when you look at that, he's saying Yahweh, Lord, how majestic is your name. So that name, Yahweh, is what he's really emphasizing there. And that goes in with the temple that Solomon built. When he built that temple, he didn't say this is the place where God dwells. He said this is the place where his name dwells.
Right.
And that really makes an emphasis upon the name of God, which is much more than just simply an identification like you and I wear. It's a name that glorifies him. It's majestic in its very name.
Yes, it's a deeper thought in itself of just being on the surface of a name. It has so much more meaning than just a name. It's beyond of who he is. Pointing at Yahweh is God of Israel. He's pointing to that as the sovereign ruler of all. Not only is the ruler of Israel, but he is the ruler of all the nations, all of the earth. David points out, talks about the splendor of how magnificent, God, you've created the earth, okay? He doesn't speak of just the earth. He says, you've created the heavens. This is not just the heavens, but beyond the heavens, God has created. He is the God of all. He's far more than just here. It's everywhere. It's anything that is conceivable to mankind, he is the God of. Then in verse 2, it brings out, verse 1 is basically the fact that David points out to who God is. And then verses 2 and 3 and 4 is the proof that David's going to show that who he really is. Speaking of out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversary to make the enemies and revengeful cease. What's very, very interesting to me about this is how that God has always used the weak or the innocent to prove who he is. If you would look with me over to, go to Matthew 21 with me for just a moment. Verse 15 through 17. So here, this is right after Christ has come into Bethlehem, how he came in on a donkey, and they were singing praises to him. He went goes into the temple, turns over the tables, runs off the money to those that are just there for making gains of profit. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that had been done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, I have. Yes, have you never read," quoting from Psalms here, "out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethlehem and spent the night there. So here they are calling out Christ. And Christ points at him and says, "Look, have you not read from the scriptures out of the mouth of babes? They're singing praises to me. They recognize who I am, but you do not." And not only does he not point to himself saying that he is God, but he points out to these people that are calling him out here that how they are the enemy. They are the ones that are being revengeful. And they recognize that and they're dumbfounded as they leave. The point being that God, out of his intelligence, out of his majesty, he's able to strike down his enemies with the innocent and the weak. The praise of the children silence them, the enemies. Also over in 1 Corinthians, that's the one I was wanting to look at here a second ago, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26. 30. Here again, pointing out to us, "For consider your calling, brethren, that you were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world that despise God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may be boast before God." So here it is, God's pointing out to mankind the wisdom of mankind, relying upon self and those things of the flesh, living for self. But God points out, says, "Look, we're going to show the foolish things, but those things that man thinks are foolish, those things that man think are weak, are going to prove who God truly is." And I think it's kind of off base a little bit here, but the idea being, man is so distracted by the flesh and so wrapped up with self, he's unable to see the truth of God. Those that truly want to seek God are going to find God because they're going to open their hearts to see God. And that's, I think, one of the points that David's making here. Mankind needs to recognize that God is the creator, the ultimate designer of all. And we have to seek his glory. We have to seek him in order for us to see the truth. Let's go back over to Psalms chapter 8 there now. Continue as we look at verses 4 through 5. As we look at verses 4 through 5 here, we see that this could be Christ anticipated as his coming. Let me read that again there. It says, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hand, and you have put all things under his feet." David's considering the glory of God as he looks at the creations of the heavens and the earth. And he points out that God, your little finger has more power in it than mankind. That's just an extreme comparison, is it not? As we would think of a man having a small finger and be able to destroy all these things. But even that comparison is wrong. It's so far-fetched that man has no power at all before the Lord. And then he says, well, then, Lord, man is such low, so underneath you. But then you give man a little credit. You pay attention to man. You give man thought. You consider man. Why is that, Lord? He says. So again, that's pointing to God's glory and his majesty of what he ultimately did, what he's done for mankind. If you would, over in Genesis, well, man was created in the image of God and yet made lower than him. But let's look over to Genesis for just a moment and look at this point. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, speaking at the time of creation. Chapter 1, verse 26 reads, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So we see here how God, he has created man in his own image, although we are a little lower than man, than God. But the purpose of God is what? What do we see the purpose of man? It's to fill the earth with God's image and his glory. So that's the idea that David's trying to bring out to in the psalm here, is how that man's role is to look to God as the creator, as the ultimate being, as showing the respect to him and the love for him, and bringing out to him that man needs to be bringing out his glory. Any other thoughts on that area? Very good. Thank you. Eddie?
This psalm is a great example of what we call dual fulfillment, where there is an immediate application that applies to the people that it's written to. And David is just saying, how wonderful it is that God, who is so magnificent, so great, so far above us, should actually care for us in this way. And yet it is also very clearly messianic in some of the passages. Talked about the book of Hebrews especially, emphasizes that this also has a direct application to Jesus as the Son of Man, not just a Son of Man, and how that God for a while made him lower than God, lower than the angels, and yet elevated him to a position over everything, over all authority, because he fulfilled his role.
Right. Yeah. The biggest thought to me is how often is it we go throughout our week and we get so distracted by those things of this world that we are not paying attention to who God truly is. And that's what David's really, again, pointing back to, the idea of that he has created this world for us to fill it full of his glory and save us ultimately. We have a free choice in doing so. So we got to be careful of becoming distracted and being overwhelmed and not recognize what God has done for us and what Christ has done for us and how he has ultimately given us salvation through Christ. Very good. Let's see. Let's look over to Hebrews for just a moment now. Chapter 2. And let's look more at that, what Eddie was speaking of. I'd like to read here from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. It says, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you would remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things under subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things under him, you left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him, but we see what we do see him who has made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So again, we recognize that Christ was made just a little lower than the angels, or there, what I understand, not necessarily the angels, but God. He was made a little lower than God, crowned with him with glory and honor when he suffered upon the cross and died. Without this, we cannot stand before God. We need to recognize that without his sacrifice. And all things were put, all things, not just some things, all things were put under subjection under Christ's feet. And then ultimately, as we studied from the Psalm last week, you know, it's ultimately death. He tasted death. And what did Christ do? He overcame death and destroyed it. And he's thrown it into the lake of fire. So something that we need to pay close attention to. All right, the other idea or the thought that I see in this scriptures here is we talks there through verses 7 and 8. Also the idea that what Adam lost was restored by the Messiah. All was given in all authority. That is something that we need to recognize. What happened to Adam? You know, Adam, when he was given the garden, Adam sinned. He turned away from God and he was no longer able to be in the glory of God, in the presence of God. And it was taken, the Messiah, when he died upon the cross, was able to restore mankind to be able to stand in the presence of God. Any other thoughts from the Psalm?
Hebrews 2, where it says, now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made a little longer than the angels, Jesus, bound glory and honor. And so the second Adam, as you mentioned, has put things back in order.
Yes.
The order God intended in Genesis 1 and 2, Jesus has put them all back in order. And Daniel prophesied that in chapter 7. Revelation 20 and 22 shows everything back in order. And of course, Jesus is the reason for all of it. So we lost much of that dominion in sin.
Very good. One of the biggest takeaways that I want us to remember when we step away from reading this psalm is that this was a psalm that they sang praises to God about, and it had such more depth of meaning that looking to Christ, all these simple things, how majestic, you know, that song we sing is how majestic is your name, as one that comes to mind. It speaks volumes to the depth of God and our Savior, of what they've done, what he's done for us. So we need to remember those things as we sing praises to God. So our worship there. Any other thoughts before we move on to chapter 18? All right.
When the judges, Shamgar's ox goat, which he killed 600 Philistines, David slain, little things that God can make great when we trust in him. Two fish and five barley loaves. It's the little things that, you know, it's our mind that says, this is great. God said, well, trust me, and I can take something you think is insignificant and make it. Including your heart, including you. You know, God can create you and transform you. That's the greatest thing that I see, is not, he even is even greater than the physical resurrection, is how people are spiritually resurrected, how people are spiritually changed and transformed from a drug addict to serving the Lord, from an alcoholic to serving the Lord, from an adulterer, and so on and so forth. But what God, that power to transform human hearts is the most amazing thing of all. And God can take whatever the situation is and make it great with a little bit of genuine faith. And that's a marvelous thought here, that he is so great. You know, he can take what we think is small and insignificant and he uses it as well. And that's one of the greatest examples is what the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees should have been doing, praising Jesus, the children were doing in their place and glorifying God. It's just a marvelous thought there. The bottom line, so that man will not boast in himself, but glory in God. So that man will not boast.
Right, that's one of the points I did overlook. It was, if we boast, we are to boast in the Lord and him alone. It's not for man to boast. It's the whole idea that David's portraying there. It's one of the main thoughts. So, yes, it's very much the heart that we need to pay close attention to. And it's kind of a segue as we go into Psalm 18, as we look to hear. Psalm 18 is speaking of praise and deliverance. It's a Thanksgiving hymn of David. It's actually a rewrite from from 2 Samuel chapter 22. David had written this earlier in his life when he was a warrior king during his conquering. In 2 Samuel chapter 7:1 reads, "And it came to pass when the king sat at his house, and the Lord had given him rest around about from all of his enemies." So David, as he had conquered, as God blessed him and he conquered and had his kingdom somewhat all obedient to him at this time. David writes this psalm to the Lord. Now again, he's rewritten this psalm as to bring it more of a psalm of praise and bringing glory to God. So if you wanted to, it's a little different. There's a few changes to it from first or second Samuel chapter 22. But we're going to be looking at it from Psalms 18 this morning. It's broken down. I'm not an English guy, so please bear with me. The structure of this psalm is a chastistic. I have to ask Adam, is that right? Adam, chastistic. I call on you because you bring all these words up for us. But anyways, it's a descending psalm where it will go points A, B, C, and D, and then go back to point C, D, and B, and A. So it kind of goes this direction, then back. So we need to pay attention to that as we study that. The first few points in this psalm would be praise to the deliverer. We see that in verses 1-2. Verses 4-9 speaks to the divine power. Then 22-24, the divine procedure. Then the final point there being the divine principles. Then it goes back to the divine procedures, 27-31. Then to divine power again, 32-48. And then praise to the deliverer again there at 49 to the end of the chapter. So as we look at this psalm, we're going to break it down and recognize that as we study. Verses 1-3 again are speaking of the praise to the deliverer. What's quite interesting about this psalm, David attributes his military success to Yahweh, his Lord. He's recognized as the Lord of Israel. It's also in the title, and there's a paragraph written above this psalm. It says, "For the choir director, the psalm of David, the servant of the Lord." Now that title, servant of the Lord, from what I've read, there's only a few in the scriptures that are written as the servant of the Lord. David is one of them. Moses, Joshua, Job. Anybody want to guess the other one? Christ, the ultimate one. So Christ also is written as that. So in verses 1 through 3, let's read that together here. So, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and my horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Here we see how David calls out the Lord and has nine things that he calls him. He calls him calls Yahweh his strength, his rock, his fortress, deliverer, God, rock again, shield, horn, and stronghold. These are just different descriptions that he has for the Lord. All of these things that David has witnessed God doing for David throughout his conquering of all of these people. And if we know the history of David and the trials that he went through, and again, in the title of this psalm, this paragraph above is speaking of when Saul was tormenting David, how that David was Saul was David's enemy. How many times did Saul try to take his life, and how that the Lord saved him through all of these things. Just imagine that as you were going through some of those types of things in as David was, how David looked to God as his strength, even though that he felt that Saul was about to take his life. But he looked to God for his strength. Looked to God as his rock, as his fortress. As I think of a fortress, I think of a very secure fort, you know, with thick block rock walls where I'm able to be protected. And then he calls him his deliverer, knowing that he will be taken to the safe place. God as his shield. Every soldier in battle had a shield that was to protect them against things that would come their direction. Horn of salvation. That's in reference to the incredible strength when an animal has a horn. You know, I know Kevin and Alex, they have one of their cows has got a horn. So that cow pretty much rules that field with that horn. It's can run everybody else off. It just lowers that horn. That's the idea there, the strength that's from a horn. Also the stronghold. These are the things that we need to also consider in our lives when we are going through different trials or different problems. Instead of looking to the problem and saying, oh, I'm just sinking in quicksand, which it's so easy to do, but we need to recognize that we need to look to God for strength for these different ideas here. Any thoughts? Yes. Yeah, that whole point there that Yahweh was the only God of David, the only God of Israel. David was totally convicted, and he knew that his prayer when he called upon the Lord, that the Lord would be faithful to David and answer his prayers. Not always the way that David wanted them, but he knew the Lord would answer him in the best way, and he had faith in the Lord to answer those prayers in the way that it would be best. So let's continue on. Let's look at verses 4 through 19 is the section called Divine Power. Let's break this down to just a few verses at a time. Let's look at verses 4 through 6 as we focus here looking at the divine power. Now, as David, he in this first three verses here, he's calling on the Lord. He's praising the Lord. And he's praying to the Lord, recognizing that he needs the Lord. And verses 4-6 reads, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of the ungodly terrified me. The cords of Sheol surround me. The snares of death confront me. In my distress, I call upon the Lord, and I cried out to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears." So as David, he's crying out, he's in this terrible situation. He almost feels it's a way that he's being hunted by death, being hunted by Shiloh. His enemies are truly hunting him down. He's being chased down is the way he describes that. And he's in distress. And out of that distress, he calls upon the Lord. And what does he say? Does the Lord hear him? Yes, the Lord in his great temple, far above on his throne, in heaven, in that majestic place that he was speaking of, the Lord hears him. He hears his cries. The cry went into the ear of the Lord. We too need to recognize that when we pray to God, we are truly praying to a being that is there listening to our call, to our cry. He hears us. He knows our groaning. Now, here's the interesting part of how the Lord responds to that. Let's look at verses 7 through 15. "Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundation of the mountains was trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with a thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherubim and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of water and thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare before your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." Now, how does God respond to this prayer of David as he's crying out to the Lord? It's not no little, "Okay, David, don't worry, I'll take care of you." No, the Lord is angry. He becomes very active, enraged, and it speaks great imagery of what the Lord can do, of his power as his breath, the strength of the Lord. The part that I really connects with me is that being in the construction world, the foundations were laid bare. And when we put a foundation in on a building, that foundation is put in, it's real deep in the ground, and we cover it up with dirt and we make it strong inside of that ground. But what does it say about the Lord? He sent his waters and exposed all of that foundation, just his breath, just opened it all up and washed it all away. And he sees what truly is standing there, his power. Now, let's bring that home to us when we are in our situation. When we're crying out to the Lord is not just looking down on us and saying, "Oh, you'll be okay." No, he's truly coming down. Recognize when we're in these situations, we need to recognize that the Lord is coming down and truly seeing what's going on. He knows your heartaches. He knows your fears. He knows your desires, your situation you're in. He knows. He knows where you're at. And now he's going to come in and help you with that. So we have to recognize that. Any other thoughts for these few verses here? Yes, Kate.
David sees the deliverance, even though it wasn't like visual deliverance. He uses this language of situations of the past that we're not going to see, because again, it's just so brutal.
Yes, he's very, very dramatic, so to speak. And it's the way, because that's the feeling when we're in these situations. That's truly the feeling that we feel, how we feel abandoned or alone. But the Lord is saying, no, no, you're not alone. You're not abandoned. I'm here amongst you. I'm here. The other idea here is when he sends out his arrows, my thought was, well, how can you shoot an arrow if it's dark? Well, what's he do? He provides a way. The lightning flashes and it guides that arrow right in there to the enemy where it needs to be. He's defending us, not in a way that we really recognize in our fleshly minds or in our fleshly life that we're going to understand, but he's there defending us and he's there for us. So we're going to stop there this morning and we'll pick up in verse 16 of chapter 18 next Sunday. Thank you.